We're going to pick back up now in Galatians. Everybody feel good about what you're learning in Galatians so far? I think it was a good book to pick up with after we finished Hebrews. It's the same kind of material, and it reinforces what we've been talking about. So we're going to pick up now in Galatians chapter 4. Let me go ahead and finish what I didn't finish this morning. I want to go down through the verses with you. They're a little bit hard to interpret if you just read it without thinking it through and without studying it a little bit. You wonder, what in the world is he talking about? But let's read verses 12 through 20. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Ye have not injured me at all. Now that's what a guy would, if they might have been thinking that he was offended. You know, we have offended Paul by doing this. Well, Paul is saying, look, I'm not hurt, you know. That's what a lot of people do, though, that they act like they're all hurt, you know, this, that, and the other. But Paul is saying, you know, don't worry about it. You haven't hurt me. You haven't injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So, let me get to the right spot on my notes here. The thing that he's saying here about the Galatians is that, look, at first, you did not reject me. You did not reject me, and you received me. So that he is saying, look, we were friends for a while. And he says that you received me even as an angel of God or as a messenger of God. You recognized that I was coming to you as God's messenger. I'm in Galatians 4:13. 14, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So when Paul first came preaching the gospel, they were very receptive. They treated him just as though he was Christ. Now, the thing about it is, apparently Paul had some physical issue going on when he came and first preached to them. It says in verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. So notice, we'll take a little bit of a look at that. It's called an infirmity. That's not a good thing, is it? An infirmity is a bad thing. We don't know much about the specifics of Paul's infirmity. We can speculate, but that's about all it would be speculation. But he had some infirmity. It's called an infirmity of the flesh. So apparently it was a physical infirmity of some kind in verse 13. So we don't know what the infirmity was. It's an infirmity of the flesh. Some have speculated that Paul had some disease. I've heard various things, perhaps epilepsy or something. That would be quite disconcerting if you were a public speaker or something like that. Cholera, who knows, can tell us what cholera is? Is that some stomach disorder? Okay. I should ask some of these questions in a public place, but we're all family. Cholera apparently was sort of rampant back then. Paul might have picked that up on his journey into Asia Minor. Others would say that it was some eye disorder that perhaps Paul couldn't see well. It does seem perhaps that is consistent with our context. Look at Galatians 4:15. and my temptation or trial, which was in my flesh, you despise not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. It doesn't seem like Paul would have said that unless he intended to mean that that perhaps was in his infirmity. So I would tend to guess that his infirmity was perhaps an eye issue, and he staggered around, couldn't see very well. Maybe it was cataracts, or who knows. True. That's right. At his conversion, remember, he was blinded for a period of time. So it does make sense that perhaps it was a lingering eye issue that God gave him this infirmity in the flesh. He called it a thorn in the flesh at other places. So, what an issue to have to deal with and have the type of ministry that Paul had and yet had to suffer through that. Apparently, remember he asked God to remove the thorn 3 times. God wouldn't take it away. So Paul endured that. What did they do? How did they react to him when he first came? They received him. They did not reject him. Now, this should certainly teach us that we should not place too much importance on the weakness of the messenger, should we? Every messenger that you're going to have is going to have weaknesses. There are not too many preachers out there who are perfect. Very few even speak perfectly. They don't all have perfect appearance. Sometimes they preach messages when they are sick, when they're not feeling well, when they're weak. But if they're preaching the true Word of God, it's a good thing to overlook their personal weaknesses and accept the message of the gospel. Isn't that really what we're shooting for here? We're shooting for the message to be understood. That's our main goal. And if you're receiving the Word of God, then you can overlook especially the physical weaknesses that a man can't do anything about. So Paul commends them for how they first received the gospel, despite the fact that he was suffering that ailment. But what Paul is perplexed about is that the ones that so openly and freely received him at first, now it seems that they've turned against him and they're his enemies. Look at verse 16. It says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This, I think, is the sad fact that Paul encountered. There were people who at first would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. That's obviously a figure of speech, but they would have done anything for him. That is love and affection there. They had great love and affection for Paul. They treated Paul as though Paul was Jesus Christ himself. But now they are giving Paul the cold shoulder. Paul comes to church, figuratively speaking, and there's Paul. Not going to really speak to him today. They're treating Paul as though Paul is their enemy. And why? Has Paul done something awful to them? No, Paul did what? Told them the truth. When they wanted to adopt the Jewish religion, Paul told them that to do so was to leave Christ. That is apostasy. And Paul told them that you can't do that. You better hold on to Christ and Him alone. Do not go back. Or not, in their case, don't go to the Jewish rites and rituals. Paul was telling them the absolute truth, and now he has become their enemy. Sad thing about preachers. You know, our job really is to convey this message. That's really all that I know to do. I don't know anything else to do. And a lot of the world will hate people that preach this message. Now, we don't experience a lot of that here because we're just a close-knit family. We all believe it. But in the course of time, there will be people that will hate the truth. And they're going to especially hate sovereign grace. They're going to hate the fact that you tell them that they're lost because they're depending on their works. They're going to hate it when you tell them to give up their rituals because they depend on those. They love those things. They cling to those things. And it's offensive to them when you tell them that what they've done for 40 years is not Christ alone. So Paul told them the truth, and apparently they became his enemies. Now look at verse 17. They zealously affect you. Who is it talking about when it says they zealously affect you? The Jewish teachers. The Jewish teachers. They have come in behind Paul. They are zealously affecting the Galatians. So the Jewish teachers came in with all kinds of exuberance and zeal. They zealously came in. That's the way false teachers will always come in. They will come in doing you nice. They will treat you nicely. They will, with a lot of zeal, affect you. I mean, a false teacher is not going to come in and be mean to you, but they're going to be nice to you to bring you over to their persuasion. And so it says, they, the religious teachers, zealously affect you. Now, it's not wrong to be zealous. Paul goes on to say that a little bit later. In verse 18, he says, it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. So we all should be zealous, especially if we're preaching and teaching and sharing the truth with one another. We should be zealous. But this is what these Jewish teachers have come in. They've come in zealously, and they are affecting. They're drawing the people to them. It's kind of the same word as affectionate. They are drawing the affections of the Galatians. So they, the Jewish teachers, are zealously affecting you. But not well. What does that mean, but not well? Well, apparently it means not with good motives. What are the Jewish teachers trying to do? They're coming in and trying to undo what Paul has first taught them. And so their motive is to bring the Gentiles back into bondage, to bring them under that old Jewish religion. And so it says, they zealously affect you, but not well. In other words, their motives are wrong. Yea, they would exclude you. Now, that's a little bit difficult of interpretation. It seems that what Paul is talking about here is that these Jewish teachers are trying to exclude the Galatians from Paul. They're trying to put a wall up, to sever the relationship between Paul and the Galatians. They're trying to pull the Galatians away and in that way exclude them from Paul and Paul's gospel. So they zealously affect you, but not well, they're with a wrong motive. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. In other words, they are trying to be the Galatians' friends and draw away the Galatians' affections to themselves so that their message will be received. So in doing that, of course, they're removing the Galatians from Paul. All right, let's see. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Paul is sort of here, kind of a backhanded little slap at the Galatians again. He's saying, look, when I, you guys seem to be accepting me and accepting my gospel while I'm there with you, but when I'm not present with you, when I leave, then these Jewish teachers come in and now you don't like me anymore. That's kind of what he's saying. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul sort of relates his ministry to them as giving birth, like a mother giving birth. He labors, he's in travail until Christ be formed in them. And he's kind of sorry that he left them, I guess, because these Jewish teachers have come in, and now they're tempted to fall away and to let loose of Christ. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. So Paul says, I want to be back present with you now, and if I would like to come see you and speak gently with you. I would like to change and not be so harsh with you. But I stand in doubt of you. He's afraid that they're going to back away from Christ and they're not going to be saved at all. And so that finishes up Galatians chapter 4. I want to take just a few minutes here and let's talk about this allegory of Abraham. This is a very interesting passage here. Let me give you a little introduction. Of course, we've seen that the book of Galatians is very similar to the book of Hebrews, in that both books teach in the strongest terms that we're not to return to Judaism in any form or fashion. In the book of Hebrews, who was the writer addressing mainly? Hebrews, Jews. Whereas in the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing Gentile converts, warning them both groups, do not return to that old religion called Judaism. The fact of the matter is that Judaism was temporary. Judaism was that temporary legal system for temporary purposes, for a temporary people, until Christ came. And once Christ came, that old Mosaic system of religion was dismantled. When you think about it, we don't go to Jerusalem to worship anymore, do we? We don't go to a temple. We don't observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. We don't come to sinful human priests and ask them to mediate between a holy God and us. We don't bring animal sacrifices to an altar anymore. Why is that? Well, we all know, don't we? Because Christ has come. Christ has come as a better priest. Christ has come as a better sacrifice. Christ has come offering a better Sabbath. What is the better Sabbath that Christ offers? Miss Bernice? What is the... Pardon? Well, no. I know what you're getting at, but that's sort of the Christian replacement. That's the day we worship. But in Hebrews, we learned that the better rest is heaven, that eternal rest. That is the rest that we're really shooting for. The Jewish Sabbath day was only a picture of that. They got to rest for one day, and then they went back to work. But it was a picture. It was a picture of that greater Sabbath, that eternal Sabbath, that eternal rest that we will spend in heaven. Christ has come with a better circumcision. Now, the Jews circumcised the male foreskin, but what does Christ circumcise? The heart. So Christ cuts the old fleshly heart away and gives a new heart. That's what real circumcision is. Christ has come with a better temple. his own body and the body of his church. A better mercy seat. A better holy place. A better altar. A better land. A better deliverance. Now the Mosaic religion, although it was exclusively Jewish, was nevertheless much like other pagan religions of the world. That's an interesting thing. The very religion that God established was in many respects like pagan religions. In fact, if you take the promise of Christ out of Judaism, that's all you're left with, is rituals and ceremonies that are empty and empty works. The pagan religions all had temples. The pagan religions all had sacrifices. The pagan religions had rites and ceremonies. They all had eating restrictions. They all had religious days and months. Most importantly, they all were works systems. So you can see that the Mosaic religion was like them in many different ways. Man will try to get to heaven by works every time. That is just inbred in us. This is the nature of man. Man thinks that he is capable of doing something to please God. He thinks that his sin is not so bad after all. Isn't that what most people think? Yeah, we're sinners, but I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than most people around. He thinks that he can reform his ways and get to heaven. Yeah, I'm not good enough yet, but I plan to. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to change my ways, and I'll get there. This kind of attitude is called legalism. This idea that I can do something to make myself accepted before God is legalism. It's a disease that afflicts every man. Legalism says, I can earn my way to heaven. I can go to church, I can pay tithes, I can feed the poor, I can fast, I can be circumcised if need be, I can say a prayer, I can live a celibate life, I can be a preacher, I can be a monk in a monastery somewhere, and men have tried it all. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that there is nothing that you can do. There is no works that you can perform. You are shut up, as Galatians has taught us. The law shut them up under the law. There's no ritual that you can perform that will undo your sin. I don't know why people think they can get to heaven by doing some rituals. The Scriptures put it rather bluntly. They say that you are dead. You remember? Ephesians 2:1-5, you're dead. Now, there's not much of a harsher word that can be used to describe us in our fallen condition than the word dead. Can you think of a word that would be any harsher than that? You are dead. In our vernacular, when we have exhausted all of our options and there is no hope that remains, we say that we are dead meat. You ever heard that expression? You're dead meat. When I was a kid, my next door neighbor came over and talked me into doing something I shouldn't have done, climbing on our roof. I was a good kid. He was a bad kid. He talked me into it. So when it got dark, we climbed up on the roof and peeked out over the top of the roof line. We laid down, stick our head up, peek up. My parents were entertaining some church friends that night, and of course when they pulled in the driveway and their light shined up there, they saw our little heads sticking up. And of course, being meanies as they were, they told on us. Dad came into the backyard and called us down, and I knew I was dead meat. And you might say that as sinners, we are dead meat. We have been caught. Dead to rights, we have offended God, we've broken His rules, we are caught dead in our tracks, we are dead wrong. Paul puts it very bluntly when he says that in our natural condition, we are simply dead. But you say, surely I can do something. There must be something I can do. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to suffer for all eternity. Surely I can do something to make it right. And that's what the world thinks. There's something you can do. The Bible says, no, there's nothing you can do. Doesn't sound fair, does it? Does God owe us an opportunity to do something? There's nothing that we can do. We're dead. Surely if I correct my behavior so that I am better than my neighbor and better than most other people, that God will accept me. No, you're dead. And the Scriptures say that even if you became the best person on the face of the earth, it is too late. This is not a probation period we're living in to prove that we're acceptable before God. The probation period was in the garden and Adam failed and we were in Adam. We are already dead meat. We've already been dead meat for thousands of years. You might put it this way, you're roadkill. Everybody knows what roadkill is, don't you, spiritually speaking? You've been run over by the law of God. You are a carcass lying in the middle of the road and there is nothing you can do. Now let that sink in a minute. You can do nothing. You are a helpless creature in the hands of a mighty God and you can do nothing about it. This is why it is absolutely ridiculous to desire to be under the law. The law of God runs you down like a road paver. You know what those are? Got the thing, the roller thing that pats down the tar. The law of God runs you down like a road paver would run over a bug. And yet man says, let me lay down here in front of the law. Let me lay down here in the road and let this monstrous machine run over me. And Paul says, you better not try to serve God under the law. The law will run over you mercilessly. That's why the law is a curse. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So what is the testimony of Galatians? How is a man saved? If there is nothing he can do, if a man is already dead meat, what hope is there? And the answer of Galatians is that there is only hope in the promise of God. This is what Galatians 3 and 4 has been about. It's been contrasting two covenants. One was the covenant of law, which is a road paver that will run you down. The other covenant is the covenant that was made with Abraham, and that was a promise of salvation to Abraham's descendants. Ah, but not all of Abraham's descendants, was it? We'll get to that in a minute. Now we've got an allegory. We've got just a few minutes here. Allegory in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to what? Bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, that's Hagar and Ishmael, cast them out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is a difficult of understanding here. It takes some explanation. Now, everybody knows what an allegory is. An allegory is usually a fictional story that teaches you truth about real events. So you could make up a story and kind of like anybody, what comes to your mind when we think about an allegory? What's a great allegory that has been written? John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. He wrote a fictional story that teaches, supposedly, spiritual truth. It's about a fictional character named Christian who is making his way from the city of destruction to a glorious city. And it is much about the pitfalls along the way. And so it teaches all of these truths. But here in our text, what's interesting is that Paul takes a real historical event or events surrounding Abraham and tells us that these things are an allegory. Now, we can get into trouble if we try to allegorize everything in the Scriptures. It's not intended for us to take every story in the Bible and say, oh, this means so-and-so. You know, because you can make things mean whatever you dream up. But we're on safe ground here. And why are we on safe ground to say this is an allegory here? Because Paul says this is an allegory. So we're safe here because we know that Paul expresses that the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah is intended as an allegory. Now, here's what I derive out of this. First of all, it is an indication of the great sovereignty of God when you think about it. I want you to think about this for a second. God is so great that He can superintend even historical events such that they happen exactly as He intends, and so that these events will serve as an allegory for future instruction. Now, men can create a fictional story to teach truth, but God can actually fashion historical events to teach spiritual truth. What a great God that we have. Let's say that you intended for your children's lives to serve as an allegory to teach something to a future generation. We simply could not control all of the events in their life to make that allegory play out right, could we? Because we can't control, especially when they get out of, up to a certain age, we can't control the things that happen. But God is able. All of these events which happened to Abraham were brought to pass by the sovereign power of God. And these events happened in just such a way as to serve as an allegory so that God could teach us spiritual truth. Now, whether we have time to finish this or not, let me go ahead and give you the historical account of Abraham. At age 75, Abraham was just getting started in his walk with God. So we can relate to that. God called Abraham out of his pagan land and gave him a promise when he was 75 years old. God said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to bless you and give you a land. Now, when Abraham was born, he was given the name of Abram. Now, names in the Old Testament, of course, meant something usually. Now, when we give each other names, our children's names, usually it's just something that sounds good or, you know, named after Aunt Susie or whatever. But in the Old Testament, they gave them names that had a meaning. And the name Abram meant what? Anybody know? Not quite. Exalted father. You had the father part right. Exalted father. So apparently Abraham's father, was it Terah? Expected that Abram would have children and that he would be a highly respected father in the family. In our vernacular, Abram would mean big daddy, exalted father, big daddy. Unfortunately, at age 75, Abram was childless. Didn't seem like it was all coming true, did it? And as Abram roamed through Canaan, people might have come up to Abram and said, what is your name? And he would say, my name is Big Daddy. And they would ask him, well, how many children do you have? And Abraham would say, well, none. And I'm sure that they must have had a good laugh about that because names were supposed to mean something back then. Now, when Abraham was 85, that 10 years later, Sarah finally gave up. Well, looks like it's too late now. You're 85, I'm old, I've always been barren. So she gave Abraham her slave girl, Hagar. And they had apparently bought Hagar as a slave down in Egypt. And so you know the story. Hagar immediately got pregnant, which showed that it wasn't Abraham who was impotent, but it was Sarah that was barren. And so Abram and Hagar had a son whose name was Ishmael. Now God had promised that He was going to bless Abraham and his descendants. So at age 86, Abram becomes the father of one child, Ishmael. 14 years later, when Abram is 99 years old, God visited him. God said, it's time to get to work on your descendants. Remember, Abram, I promised I was going to give you descendants. Abram probably said, wait a minute. I already went to work on that, God. I kind of gave up back when, you know, 14 years ago, and I had a son through Hagar. God said, no, that's not your descendant. It's not through Hagar, but through Sarah that the promise will be realized. Now, by now, there is an additional problem. Not only is Sarah barren, but Abraham is also dead. He's impotent. He's 99 years old. So Abraham, do you remember what Abraham did when God told him that he was going to have a child through Sarah? Laughed. By the way, what does Isaac mean? He laughed. Or laughter. I'm sorry? I think it's Isaac that means he laughed. Anyway, Abraham laughed because it was laughable to think that he and Sarah could have a son at such an age. So you can see here that God waited until there was no hope in the flesh. You see that? There was no hope in the flesh. Sarah had been barren all her life. Abraham was now 99 years old. And he told Abram, oh yeah, now I'm changing your name to Abraham. And Abraham means what? That's Abram, his exalted father or big daddy. Abraham means father of a multitude. So Abram was no longer Big Daddy. But he was mega daddy, if you put it in our language. So miraculously, and I do use that word miraculously, it was not virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth. Sarah and Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac, through whom the gospel promises are to come true. Now one day, Sarah saw Ishmael picking on her little boy. Ishmael was picking on Isaac. Remember, Ishmael's 14 years older. So Sarah went to Abraham, and what did she tell Abraham? Kicking out. I'm not going to have Ishmael picking on Isaac. And so that little brat Ishmael is going to have to go. Kick him out. Kick both Hagar and Ishmael out of the family. So Hagar and Ishmael were turned out. They were kicked out of the family. They would not inherit. Now, Abraham did not want to do that, but God told Abraham to heed your wife in this matter. I don't suspect that he tells us that too often, but in this particular case, he said, heed your wife. You see, for the sake of the allegory, Ishmael must be kicked out. They were kicked out so that Ishmael would not receive an inheritance. Abraham left everything to his son Isaac. Well, we're not going to have time to completely interpret this allegory here, but let's identify the characters in the allegory. Abraham had two wives. One was Sarah, and the other was who? Hagar. Hagar, in verse 22, in Galatians 4:22, is a bondmaid. Sarah, on the other hand, in verse 22, is who? The free woman. Ishmael was born after the flesh. What does that mean, that he was born after the flesh? There was no miracle about it at all. Abraham simply took Hagar. They had relations. Ishmael was born. That happened because Sarah and Abraham could not have a child. So Ishmael, it says, was born after the flesh. Isaac was born by promise, by promise. It was a miraculous birth. Now he has said that these two, Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, they represent two what? Covenants. Which covenant does Hagar and Ishmael represent in the allegory? Mosaic covenant. On the other hand, Sarah and Isaac represent which covenant? Yes, at the Abrahamic covenant of grace. Hagar and Ishmael correspond to what city? Let's take a look at it. Mount Sinai, but what city? Verse 25. Jerusalem that now is, from Paul's perspective, present day Jerusalem. That's Hagar and Ishmael, the ones that are cast out. On the other hand, Sarah and Isaac are represented by the Jerusalem which is above. Hagar and Ishmael, those outcasts, were representative of the Jews. On the other hand, Sarah and Isaac are representative of us all. Now, let's see what verse that is. Verse 26, meaning us who are saved, us who are of the Abrahamic covenant, you see. the Jews were in bondage, but we are free. So those are some of the elements of the allegory. Now, I want you to keep that in mind here, that those old outcasts, Hagar and Ishmael, correspond to the Jewish nation. They're outcasts. So who is it that corresponds to Sarah and Isaac? Those who are of the promise. Another way to put that is God's elect. That's what the promise means, is God's elect. Romans 9 talks about Jacob and Esau. The whole point of that passage in Romans 9 is that Jacob was elect. God chose Jacob while he was in the womb so that God's promise according to election would stand. Who are really Abraham's children? The elect. And how does Galatians put it? Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If God gives you faith, if God regenerates you and gives you faith and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, you have proven that you are a child of the promise. It has nothing to do with being a physical descendant of Abraham. Let me ask you this. Were all of Isaac's descendants saved? No, it's clear. Jacob and Esau. Jacob was, Esau wasn't. So it wasn't a matter of physical descendancy. It was a matter of the promise. It was a matter of election.